let's listen to the text today. Would you stand with me right where you are as we listen to the scriptures from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them or eating with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, "So, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he replied, "It is not for you to know the times or periods when the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while he was going, they were gazing up toward heaven, and suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. And they said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his word. You may be seated, everyone. Let's pray. Oh God, as I often say about this time when your church gathers around the scripture, that I understand my utter dependency upon your power to make this moment around the scriptures meaningful and, most importantly, transformational. We pray this day that you would speak through the texts, for we are doing what our forebears have done since you roamed this earth, O Lord. We are listening to the scriptures so as to hear your voice speaking to your church. Grant us now the ability, the insight to see, to hear, and the power and the courage to obey. In Christ's name, amen. And amen. You will be my witnesses, says Jesus here in our story for today from the book of Acts. The book of Acts, as you may recall, is a sequel, the second part of a two-part saga called Luke-Acts, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostle, as it's often called. In his first book, Luke tells us about the things Jesus did, the things Jesus taught. The book of Acts, his second book, is about how the Spirit of the same Jesus began to work and to teach through his Spirit-filled people. Our story for today, the ascension of Jesus, is the hinge, the fulcrum, the turning point from Jesus' work in the flesh, in the incarnation, to Jesus' work by his Spirit through human flesh. So I entitled this series, The Spirit of Easter, so as to make plain the simple insight that after the resurrection, after Easter, Jesus continues his work through a people inhabited by Jesus' Spirit, the Holy Spirit. This is important to me because over the years I've noticed that the Holy Spirit is often misunderstood to be this rogue agent of the Most High God wandering the earth, inspiring people to do strange things like speak in heavenly languages and roar in the Spirit and laugh uncontrollably. All of these behaviors have been blamed on the Spirit, and all of these behaviors have been seen as proof positive that one is filled by the Spirit. I mean, I could speak in tongues right now if you need me to. All I need to do is use the phrase, "Untie my bow tie, who stole my Honda," and say it over and over again until I begin speaking in tongues. And there would be proof that I am filled with the Spirit. See, among some folk, the Spirit of Christ reveals the presence of Christ in the outlandish behaviors of religious fervor and strange phenomena. Admittedly, there are on occasion signs and wonders attributed to the spirit birth of the church in the book of Acts, no doubt. But what Luke makes plain is that the Spirit of Christ continues the work of Christ by forming communities of grace and forgiveness and accountability and discipline as they bear witness to the reign of Christ together. Simply put, the Spirit of Christ empowers a people to live under the authority of Christ the King. Therefore, if Christians do anything that Jesus did not do, things that are plainly not sanctioned by Jesus, things that deny his self-giving love, deny his unmitigated grace, deny his non-coercive posture in the world, deny his healing presence, then those people cannot be legitimately called church. Church is but the name of a people over whom Christ is sovereign. So ascension is the transition from Easter to Pentecost. But it's more than that. Ascension is enthronement. Luke uses the language of taken up or lifted up to describe the indescribable, the going up of Christ. This is the language of enthronement. Jesus is lifted up to his enthroned status as Lord. Now notice that Christ is taken up but not taken away. Christ is lifted up, but not lifted out. Important distinction to make there. What one must understand when one reads the story of Christ's ascension is that heaven is not a distant vacation destination where the people are nicer and the food is exquisite and the service is flawless. Heaven is the realm of God. It's the place where God's will is done without compromise. And it's not that far away. It is but a paper-thin distance from this time-space continuum we know as Earth, the inhabitants of the sons of Adam, the daughters of Eve. Heaven and Earth, for people who have eyes to see, heaven and Earth are converging all the time, all around us. And one day, we believe, as followers of Jesus, that when Christ returns in the fullness of the kingdom, that this convergence of heaven and earth will be seamless when we follow Jesus into the resurrection, into what John's gospel calls new creation. I said last week that when I was a young Christian, I was taught that the essence of the Christian faith was about saying some sort of sinner's prayer so that I wouldn't go to hell when I died. And I was really afraid of going to hell when I was a boy because my pastor talked about it all the time. About not going to hell, about not burning eternally forever, consciously. Scared the hell out of me, most often. I was deeply convinced that salvation meant reciting some magical mantra that provided fire insurance for the great by and by. Done a lot here at Table Life to try to convince our church that this is not the essence of the gospel. I was encouraged, no doubt, as a young man, as a young boy, to live a good and moral life. But that good and moral life were really just the signs that I had gotten really saved. If I started to do things that were wrong, then I wasn't really saved. But what that meant was that I was either on my way or on my way to heaven or on my way to hell. It was about the destination up there, far away, someday, then. This is just not my understanding of the gospel according to Jesus Christ, taught by the historic Orthodox Christian faith. To be a Christian is to be baptized into a community over which Christ is enthroned as King. To be Christian is to participate in the future fullness of the realm of God now. Christ is enthroned over a people who have submitted their lives to the authority of the ascended Lord of creation. These people are called church. And all this to say that when one becomes a Christian, they live heaven's agenda here and now. How many times have I said this? Well, if you're at Table Life, you've heard me say that a couple of times. The seamless union of heaven and earth is the dream that Christians dream. It is our ultimate hope. It is the inspiration and the explanation for the way we live our lives. We live for justice now in anticipation of God's justice to come in fullness. We live as peacemakers now in anticipation of God's shalom to descend upon the earth in fullness. The reign of God is what we yearn for and live for, and at times are even willing to die for, like Stephen. Luke tells us that after Easter, Jesus spent 40 days teaching his followers about the kingdom of God. After the resurrection, before the ascension, the disciples, Jesus, hung out together, and they did two really important things. They hung out together, and Jesus taught them about the kingdom of God. But he didn't just hang out with them. Luke mentions in passing that Jesus, quote, stayed with them. But the Greek here is much more specific. It literally means he shared salt with them. But what that meant in that ancient day is that he shared meals with them. But it gets lost in the translation for some unknown reason. So in this mysterious liminal space between Easter and Pentecost, just before the ascension, the disciples and Jesus shared lots of meals together. And during those meals, they had conversations about the reign of God. That is, they shared 40 days of table fellowship as they dreamed about what the world will be like when heaven and earth finally merge in seamless union. I don't think we Christians do this nearly enough. I hope after the pandemic that we'll do it better. I hope this pandemic will help us do this better. During our last board meeting, I asked the board what things we must not return to when we live in a post-pandemic world. When we return to a post-pandemic world, what things must we not go back to? Joel Dunlap said, we must not go back to taking for granted our ability to be together. We must not go back to taking for granted our ability to be together in space, embodied practices. Living in the realm of Jesus isn't about a Protestant work ethic, or a list of prohibitions, or getting a lot of stuff done on your to-do list for Jesus. Living in the realm of Jesus is best summed up by the metaphor of feasting together at a common table with our Lord and dreaming about what it will be like when heaven finally comes to earth. See, this pandemic is teaching us many valuable lessons. And if you've learned nothing from this pandemic, may I suggest that you start opening your eyes and your hearts to what the Spirit is teaching the church in the midst of this time? And not the least of these lessons is we're learning how to yearn like never before. We've been given the gift of learning how to yearn. To yearn for a common life once again. And when we are gathered again, I hope we are even better at creating a big, big table for others to dream together about the world that God is creating among us through Christ. But with the gift of dreaming comes the gift of power to make the dream come true. When we get up from the table after our lavish feast with Jesus and our bellies are full, it's not time to take a nap. It's time to go into the world and let the Spirit empower us to live God's dream. After all the meals and all the conversations about the kingdom of God, Jesus tells his friends that they will now need to linger a bit in Jerusalem because very soon they are going to get a new baptism. John's baptism was a baptism of water that was served as a foretaste, as a sacramental sign of his baptism, of Jesus' baptism with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit will make God's dream come true through you. The disciples and Jesus gather then one last time. I'm assuming one last meal, one last supper, one last conversation about the kingdom of God before Jesus ascends. But the disciples have one last question. So Lord, when is this all going to happen? When will you restore the kingdom to Israel? So after 40 days of teaching them and sharing meals together, discussing the reign of God, apparently Jesus failed to deal with the when question. They still had a question about timing. And Jesus' answer isn't exactly satisfying. Lord, when is this going to happen? When will you restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says basically, well, this is above your pay grade, fellas. And you might need to really expand your understanding of the work of the kingdom in this world. Now, some scholars suggest that their question about the restoration of the kingdom of Israel betrays that not even the events of Easter and the succeeding 40 days had disabused them of a comfortable stereotype, that is, that God's Messiah would reinstitute the political fortunes of the old Davidic monarchy. I don't know, maybe. I can't tell how Jesus feels about their question. Is he disappointed by their persistent need to make the reign of God about the nation state of Israel? He doesn't really correct them. He just broadens their vision rather spectacularly. He says to them, the answer to your question about timing is really none of your concern. The culmination of God's plan, the fullness of God's governance over heaven and earth, the timing of these matters, well, that's not for you to fret about. You're going to have to trust me with this. But here's what you need to know. Here's what you need to pay attention to. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit's power will then enable you, empower you, animate you to be my witnesses in an ever-expanding concentric circle of gracious inclusivity. Begin here in Jerusalem, but then move into all of Judea, but then move into Samaria, but don't stop there. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. Puncta ta ethne. I'll never forget that phrase taught to me by my missionary, my missiology professor, in all of the earth. Now, I'm going to take a little liberty here, but I kind of imagine what some of the disciples were thinking based on their questions. We have to be your witnesses beyond Jerusalem, into Judea, beyond Judea into Samaria? Jesus, they're not even Jews there? You may recall that Jews and Samaritans don't exactly get on. And then you want us to go into all the corners of the world, into all the non-kosher corners of the world? Lord, those nasty people eat pork chops out there. We want to keep your dream alive. We just want to keep your dream alive here in Jerusalem, near the temple. Why are you moving us into the world? So perhaps the disciples don't ask the wrong question. It's just that their question is far too narrow. They want to know when David's throne will be restored, when Rome will be overthrown and a Jew is finally in charge of Jews. Jesus has a rather grander perspective to offer them, to Samaria and beyond, way, way beyond. The reign of God is not just about a Jew being the Lord of the Jews, about a Davidic king being on Israel's throne again, or about liberating Israel from Roman rule. The kingdom of God is about a son of David who is also the Son of God, being enthroned over all of creation so that every yoke of oppression is broken around the entire world. And if you are yoked by oppression, I've just said something that resonates deeply with your spirit. You will receive power from the Holy Spirit to be my witnesses. So let me answer a question that no one is asking right now. I like to do that from time to time. Here's the question. that no one is asking. When is one not in need of the indwelling power of the Spirit? That's the question I want to answer. When is one not in need of the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit? Okay, here's my answer. One does not need the power of the Holy Spirit to make them a nice person. One does not need the Holy Spirit to help them love their children. One does not need the Holy Spirit to give them power to make them a success. One does not need the Holy Spirit to give them power to make a comfortable life. I know folks who've done all of these things without ever even thinking about asking the Holy Spirit to give them power. Lots of folk. None of these things are necessary when it comes to being a person filled with the Holy Spirit of the triune God. Luke tells us that if we want to be a fruitful witness for Jesus, we will need the Spirit to empower us for that. We'll learn next week, of course, as we read the Pentecost story and celebrate Pentecost, that the Holy Spirit helps us communicate our experience of the presence of Christ to others who do not know Christ. The Holy Spirit serves as a sort of Google Translate when we point to Jesus and talk about our faith or try to tell others about why we are crazy enough to believe in Jesus and in his way. The Spirit empowers us to be his witnesses. So our mission at Table Life Church is to learn the way of Jesus together as we invite others to join us at his table. Living in the way of Jesus and inviting others to join us requires the animating force of Jesus' Spirit. I mean, without the Spirit, no one would believe something so outlandish as a once-dead man raised to new life, but not only raised to new life, he's also now enthroned as Lord of creation. I mean, that's a grand claim. That's a hard sell. That's way beyond Samaria. And how would you explain this? How in the world does a Jewish rabbi from some backwoods hick town called Nazareth, roaming the highways and the byways of a tiny little region called Galilee, in a tiny little country called Judea, on the eastern frontier of the Roman Empire, who got himself crucified like every wannabe Messiah of that day, probably one among thousands of them, that this guy is the one that for centuries people have been worshiping as the second person of the triune God through whom all things, both seen and unseen, were spoken into existence. Now, how do you suppose that anyone believes this crazy stuff? You will receive my power to be my witnesses. That's how. The Holy Spirit bearing witness to the truth of Easter is the only plausible answer. Why would anyone believe this strange and good news? Because I say so? Good luck with that. Now, the other thing about the Spirit we'll learn from people like Paul is that the Spirit places the virtues, the actual character of Jesus in us through our individual personalities, so that when we open our mouths about the ascension and enthronement of Jesus as Lord, we'll not look like an absolute prat for you Anglophiles out there. That is, the Spirit empowers us to bear witness to the presence of Christ through words we speak, through the words we speak, and through the life we live. But you're going to have to speak. You're going to have to use your words from time to time. And you're going to need the power of the Spirit to make those words intelligible to others. That's what a witness does. A witness tells the facts of their experience. A witness tells others what they see. I want to bear witness for a moment. If you've been in one of my small groups, Table Life 101, Come to the Waters Baptism, a Sunday school class I've taught, you know that I like to use the four Quaker questions as icebreakers for those conversations, because they always help us people, who even people who know each other for many years, learn something that they had never known about one another. But here are the four Quaker questions. The first Quaker question is, where did you live between the ages of 7 and 12? The second question is, how did you heat your home when you were a child? The third question is, who or what was the source of warmth in your home as a child? And finally, when, if ever, did God become more than a mere word to you? So my answer to that final question is that God has never been a mere word to me, because I was raised in a home that took God very seriously. I was raised to love and to fear God. God was not a hobby in our home. Going to church was never an optional exercise. We formed our family life. We formed our family schedule around the church's schedule, and not the other way around. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, revival services, camp meetings in August. Miserable, miserable, miserable. I was raised in a culture of holiness zeal. And I guess that's why it comes through from time to time in the way I preach. Then I grew up, of course, like we all do. And I went to college. And I began to entertain other options, other worldviews. I thought I maybe was a little too smart for that old-time religion. I was introduced to famous atheists like Bertrand Russell in the philosophy class. I began to flirt with the question as to the existence of God, which is to say, and I say it often here at Table Life, that faith has never been, it wasn't easy then, and honestly, it's not easy now. Faith is not easy for me. Doubt has always been my constant companion to this very moment. It's interesting to me that I've said that several times over the years I've served this church, and that's one of the things people often say back to me is how helpful it is to know that their pastor is honest enough to say, you know what? Sometimes I deal with doubts when it comes to my faith. It's only been in the last 15 years that I've made peace with my doubts. I've learned to doubt my doubts. I understand faith is not certitude. Faith requires doubt as a necessary ingredient for it to actually be faith, it seems to me. I mean, it takes no faith for me to believe that Jen and Ben are sitting right here in front of me, because they're sitting right here in front of me. I can see them. No faith. That's just certitude. I see it. Christ has required me to exercise faith to follow his way. See, Christians live by faith and not by sight, because God is not going to bully us with an overwhelming demonstration of God's presence and power, because that's not how love works. Well, so anyway, my college years, I met a girl. That's the story as old as time, right? Met a girl. Her name then was Jane King. She went from a king to a kazee. And we began to court, to date. We went out. And early on in our relationship, we began to talk about faith. It was an important topic to both of us. I told her about my experience of being Christian. I told her that I really wasn't living the Christian life, that this is what I was raised to believe, and I was trying to figure out what I actually believed now. Again, story that every person has to go through if they grew up in the church, I believe. In those years, something really pivotal happened, though. We were befriended by a young couple, a young pastor and his wife. They were our friends. They became our friends. But their life bore witness to us. They were kind and funny and smart. They liked us. We laughed a lot together. They were Christians, but not the crazy kind. They had a deep faith, but they didn't wear their faith on their sleeves. They weren't always spouting off some happy God talk. Jane and I liked the cut of their jib. like the kind of faith they practiced, authentic, but not off-putting. So long story short, Jane and I, both practitioners of the religion called Christianity, me and my holiness fundamentalist background, Jane and her mainline background, we together became followers of Jesus watching a Billy Graham crusade on television. Just this morning, I connected the dots on this. It occurred to me that I came to faith through a television screen. It was as if the Holy Spirit finally got through to me and said, "You have no idea what I can do through this medium." So I'm making peace with it. Just this morning did I put that together. Man, I can be thick sometimes. But after we came to faith together in my grandmother's front room, because I was living upstairs in one of her rooms, an apartment on our near the campus of the school I was going to. The next Sunday, Jane and I made our faith public at an altar of prayer in the Church of the Nazarene in Circleville, Ohio, south end of Circleville on Pickaway Street. That church is no longer there. It's in a much nicer place now. And then, of course, Jane and I got married. We began to organize our lives around the church. We chose where we lived by where our church was. I became a public school teacher, and Jane became a public health nurse. And during those early years, I received a call to the ordained life in a local church in which I was up to my eyeballs in service. We went to seminary in Kansas City, and our vocation, as many of you know, has taken us to many interesting and lovely places like Rome and Bucharest and Washington, D.C., and now here in New Cumberland, Pennsylvania. Long life's journey, we met our daughters in Calcutta, and that was because of the church and the relationships we had in the church, and professor at seminary who opened our eyes to some the needs of the country called India and the realities that were happening there, especially when it came to what was happening to young girls there. And we arrived in Calcutta to bring our daughters home both times, and both times the church was there to host us and to help us and to love us. Through sorrow and joy, I have followed Jesus through my doubt. And my hope is to one day live in the fullness of the presence of Christ when heaven and earth finally join in seamless union in the resurrection. This is the reason for my being. This is the purpose for my life. This is my testimony. I bear witness to the presence of God in the person of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit, a God who is faithful when I am unfaithful, a God who is patient when I am impatient, a God who is loving when I'm altogether unlovable. See, all a witness can do is say, "Come and see what I have seen, and you make your own decision about that." The Christian's witness is to simply gaze upon the presence of the risen Christ. And when people see us looking in his direction, they'll look in the same direction. It's just like someone in a crowd pointing to some place up yonder over there, and everyone at the same time looking to see if they can see what he's seeing. That's what it means to be a witness. I bear witness to Jesus. I have learned to trust him. And I invite you, in any small, little, inadequate prayer you can pray, words really don't matter, just place your trust in him. This is my witness, and I rest my case. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.